I'd like for us to turn again to the Old Testament and use a passage here to go along with the New Testament passage that was read a few moments ago from the Gospel of John. Of course, Jesus in that passage was talking about the persecution that is to be expected of those who are Christians, and also the way he was treated by those who were there, especially the religious hierarchy of the day. And special attention, I think, ought to be given to that phrase that says he was hated without a cause. He was hated without a cause. Now, we've been drawing some parallels between the King of Kings and King David, who is a type of the Christ. And we've noticed that the King of Kings was the chosen one, just as Samuel chose David out of the sons of Jesse. And we've noticed that the King of Kings was a giant slayer, just as David, of course, killed Goliath. And we notice that the King of Kings was a loved one, just as Jonathan loved David and sacrificed for him, representing the followers of Jesus Christ today. Today we're looking at the fact that the King of Kings is the persecuted one. And anyone who is familiar with the story that is recorded in 1 Samuel about the relationship between David and King Saul knows exactly how that fits in. How much Saul hated David and hated him without a cause and persecuted him. So to go along with the passage that was read in the Gospel of John, I'd like to read this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 18, beginning in verse 10. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul. And he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual. And a spear was in Saul's hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as a commander of 1,000. And he went out and he came in before the people. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and he came in before him. All of this, of course, began, you remember, with the killing of Goliath. David being appointed as the commander of the armies, going out and winning many battles. And the songs were sung in the street. Saul has slain his thousands, but David, his 10,000s. Saul really had nothing to fear from David. David could have been his very best friend and help, his very best aid in the kingdom. But instead, his heart was filled with jealousy and envy, and he turned against him. This group that we're a part of, this Christian group, is really in all the world a very small part of society. Yet we're part of a very important group as we meet here today and we worship God and we talk about Jesus and we read from this book, the Bible. There's people all around us in this community and all around the world that disdain these type of things. The name of Christ and his book, his ways, the things that we preach, the things that we say, the way that we live, all of these things are held in contempt by so many. Persecution of Christians has risen greatly in our world over the past decade, and I suppose that it will continue. But is it anything different than what Jesus promised? Did not Jesus say, all those who follow me will be persecuted? They hated me without a cause, and they will hate you. And did not the Apostle Paul say that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? Sometimes I look at that passage and I think, well, am I doing all that I need to do to live godly? What kind of persecution is coming my way? What kind of persecution is coming your way for the name of Christ? And it's certainly not that we ought to go out seeking to be persecuted. That is not our goal. Our goal as Christians is to, of course, exalt Christ and draw people to Christ, even if we are persecuted for His name. But still, I have to challenge myself, and I think it is something that we have to question ourselves about. What am I doing? Am I living faithfully for the Lord? Am I proclaiming Him as I ought to proclaim Him? And if I was more diligent in the cause of Christ, would I then be persecuted? If I was not so ashamed of Him in public places, would I then be persecuted? If I told of Him to others, would I then be persecuted? Well, probably the more that we do that, the more we would find some opposition. I realize that persecution comes in all different kinds of shades and colors. The persecution against Christians in the New Testament was a very strong version of persecution. Families were separated because in some families there were those who came to believe in Christ, and in the same family, the husband or wife may not believe, the children may not believe. And the Jews in Judea had already decided that if any man confessed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that they would be put out of the synagogue, excommunicated, cut off from their social life. And from that point of persecution, it grew and grew, till finally they were imprisoning Christians, threatening Christians, and putting Christians to death. And one of the individuals who was greatly involved in that would ultimately himself become a Christian, strange as it might sound. Saul of Tarsus, a man who took great pleasure in persecuting anybody who had any association whatsoever with the church, regardless of gender or age, men, women, and children, dragged them off and had them put into prison. And when it came time to cast a vote, he says, "I give my vote to put the person to death." And all the time he did that, he thought that he was serving God. But he was really serving himself, his own beliefs and his own traditions, blind to the truth of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures in Jesus Christ, the persecuted. I simply bring all this out to cause us to remember what group we're part of. We're part of that group. We're part of the group that was so heavily persecuted and hated, and still is in so many segments of our world. It's an honor to be a part of that group. We should not expect things to be different for us. We're thankful to God for the freedoms that we possess and the ability that we have to gather together without the fear of heavy persecution. Nevertheless, we should not expect it to be any different for us. I can draw many parallels between what we find in the Old Testament with David and with Jesus. First of all, I turn to this text that was read from the Gospel of John. They persecuted him by hating him. Did not King Saul hate David? Can't you see that in the words that we read here just a few moments ago in 1 Samuel in the 18th chapter? How he didn't just dislike him, but he hated him. Now that's a very strong word. It's full of emotion. It shows anger and bitterness. It shows one who despises another. Would do everything to remove that person from their eyesight, you might say, or from their presence. This is the way that Saul felt today about David. He wanted to get rid of the man. He hated him. And of course, Jesus quotes that text from David in the book of Psalms and says, "They hated me without a cause." What cause did they have to hate Christ? Everywhere that he went from the beginning of his ministry to the end, he preached the good news. And he offered mercy and the grace of God through all the healings that he did. He was brought into the world to shed upon them the light of God's truth and the fulfillment of Old Testament passages. And yet they hated him. They despised him and wanted to remove him from their presence. And they thought that the crucifixion was the answer. Just as I suppose Saul thought that to drive him out of the boundaries of Judea and into the area of the enemies was the answer, but God brought him back from the dead and set him up on the throne, and so he did with his son. Sometimes you're persecuted simply by being hated and despised and without a cause. You ever run into a situation like that, whether it be somebody in the church or somebody in your family or somebody in the community, that for some reason they just have a great dislike for you? You can see it, you can hear it, you can tell it, but you don't know why. You don't know what you ever did to offend them. And perhaps even you've done good things for them, but still they can't stand your presence. They hate you, but they hate you without a cause. Now, I suppose if you're going to be hated, that's the way to be hated, without a cause and without reason. So it was with our Lord, and so it was with David. And going back to our original lesson, is it not true that when he persecuted David, he persecuted the chosen one? And when Jesus was persecuted, did not they, the hierarchy in Judaism, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, did they not hate him who was chosen by God? There's a lot of attention that is given to that in the book of Acts, and it uses the analogy of, you know, the cornerstone. And in the Old Testament, Jesus, of course, is prophesied to be the chief stone, the cornerstone that would come. And especially in the book of Acts, it says they rejected the cornerstone. The most important stone in the building, they rejected. The one on which all the other stones depend and are aligned, they rejected. None of the Old Testament scriptures, none of the prophecies were ever going to make any sense as long as they rejected Jesus Christ. And yet they rejected the chosen one. And think about this. For centuries, they had talked about, they had preached, they had studied about a Messiah that was to come and to deliver them. And then he comes, and they reject him. Nothing in our life is really going to make sense without God. Nothing ever is going to come together the way it should come together if we refuse his purpose for our life. And yet you find so many people going through the motions, you know, living without the purpose, living without God in their life. If there's anything the Bible does for us, it gives us a connection with our Creator. It tells us where we came from, why we are here, as the wise man said in the very last book, in the last few verses of Ecclesiastes, to fear God and to keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man, Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14. And it tells us where we're going. Sometimes when we look around us and we see all the crime and all the chaos and all the hate that is in the world, I sometimes think, well, I know why. Because they rejected God in their life. And so they don't have any of those things. They don't know their origin. They don't know what their purpose is or where they're going. They're completely lost. And most of the time in arrogance and in boastfulness, they will deny all of that. But there is a void in their life. There is a darkness there. There is a hole that cannot be filled by anything but God. And then when God comes into your life, then you start putting all the pieces together. Things begin to make sense. And this is exactly what was happening to those who lived during the time of Christ. They were rejecting him without a cause, and they were rejecting the chosen one. Something that's very peculiar and I think shows a great deal of insight on the part of Pilate, who was, you know, judging Jesus as a Gentile judge, as he was brought before him by the Sanhedrin, is he said he understood. You remember, he wanted to let Jesus go. And they kept saying, crucify him, crucify him. He even offered a substitute. They say, you know, no, we want him to be set free. We want Jesus to be put to death. You remember Barabbas and so forth. But one of the things that shows great insight on the part of Pilate is it says he understood that they delivered him up because of envy. He understood what their true motive was in all of this. It's not that Jesus had done anything worthy of a death penalty, not at all. But they were so envious, jealous of Jesus that they delivered him up. And did you know it was the same thing concerning Saul and David? Because of all the praise that David was getting in the kingdom and how much the people loved him and saw in him a good man and a great warrior, the people adored him and wanted to lift him up. And Saul, who was king, was seeing all of that. And he became so envious and so jealous. You know, sometimes when you don't understand why someone despises you, you might just go back to that thought. Sometimes people are just envious or jealous. We let those things that we call little sins overtake our soul and our heart, and they can destroy us in a relationship with another person. And it can cause you to despise another person as well. Maybe they have something you've always wanted, Maybe they have the type of life that you've always wanted, or the type of family that you've always wanted. And because of those things, you let jealousy and envy set in, and you begin to despise that person and to hate that person. And so Saul, he hated David out of envy. And Jesus, as he began his ministry from village to village, the people came from everywhere to hear him, because finally here is a teacher that is making sense. You know, all the parables that he told, they were so simple and understandable, and he was telling truths about God, and the people were finally saying, we get it now, we understand. He was better than all the other teachers combined. And not only that, the people came out and the power of Jesus was evident. Show me one Pharisee or one scribe, one member of the Sanhedrin that ever worked miracles like that. Which one of them healed the deaf and gave sight to the blind? None of them. But Jesus did, and his followers did. And so they became very jealous and envious of that, and he was persecuted because of it. But another thing you can see about what's going on in the life of David and Saul and Jesus and his disciples is the fact that the disciples, the followers, not just the leader, but the followers were persecuted. And this is what Jesus is saying here in the text, of course. Don't be surprised if you're hated. They persecute me, they hate me, they're going to persecute you, they're going to hate you. And so it was with those who came out after David. Now, there on one occasion when David was exiled and he left, the Bible says there were about 400 that came out and followed with him. And Saul made it his purpose to destroy, not only David, but to destroy those 400, to seek out all the followers of David and put them to death. As followers of Christ, we should hope for no better, really, than to be persecuted. It should not be a surprise to us that when we stand for the Word of God and for those principles and moralities that are pictured in the Bible, that some would speak against it. Jesus said, blessed are the persecuted. Right? Blessed are the persecuted. Not the way we normally think about it, but Jesus says there is a blessing that comes upon you because you are my follower, you are my disciple. He was persecuted despite defeating the enemy of the man that persecuted him. That's what stands out in my mind as being so strange, the way all of it began with the Philistines, who at that time was the arch enemy of Israel. And you would think Saul would be just overwhelmed with gratefulness, because when nobody would face Goliath, David stepped forward and he says, I'll take care of the giant. And for a while, Saul did welcome him into his palace, but soon that was overrun by that jealousy and envy that we're talking about, and he began to persecute him. He destroyed his enemy, and then he went on further campaigns and wars with the Philistines and won those victories as well, and still Saul persecuted him and pursued him. Why would the Pharisees and the Sadducees, why would the Sanhedrin make judgments against Christ when he came into this world? He defeated the greatest enemy that they ever had, helping them to overcome Satan, to overcome grave and the death, just as Jesus has done for us, helping us to overcome our enemy. He has done that for us. Why would we hate him? Why does the world hate him today when he is the only one with a solution to those problems? Jesus was not one to retaliate, not in that physical way, not to reach out his arm against those who would persecute him. In fact, on the cross, did he not pray for them? And did he not say, Father, forgive them? They know not what they do. Surely if they understood, there would be a different frame of mind. If they had put all the pieces together from the Old Testament and understood Jesus to be the fulfillment of those teachings, surely they would not have crucified this man. If they understood that one day Jesus would be responsible for resurrecting their loved ones from the dead and giving them eternal life, surely they would not persecute and kill this man. How many today are turned against Jesus for no reason? They hate him without a cause. They do not understand that he's defeated the greatest enemy of all for them. He persecuted the one that showed them mercy. There is, if you know the story of David, and you know the story of Saul, you remember how on some of those campaigns, and Saul's out there chasing David with his armies, David is given the opportunity to put Saul to death. On one occasion, he's lying right there asleep. David's got with his commander, and they got the spear in their hand, and God has caused a deep sleep to fall over Saul and all of his army, and David could have killed him right there and put an end to it. And David says, I will not stretch out my hand against God's anointed. He showed mercy on him when he had, it seems, from the human's perspective, every right to take the man's life, to defend himself, but he did not. I'm reminded of the scene that in the garden is so powerful, a scene when Jesus is there and he's being taken captive. And Jesus simply speaks a word, and the Bible says all those that were gathered together against him fell to the ground. And I can't imagine why that is in that text. I can't imagine why it is there except for Jesus to say, you're not taking my life, I'm giving my life. And any moment I want to stop this charade, I can put an end to it. But I'm not going to stop it because I've come to do the will of the Father. And he showed them mercy. When he died on the cross, he gave them mercy. As he prayed for them, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, I don't know what you think about that prayer, but I've long held the conviction that that prayer was answered. That prayer was answered on the day of Pentecost when the individuals that are described in Acts 2 that were gathered together were the individuals that had a hand in putting Jesus to death. The gospel was presented to them by the grace of God. What could have God done? When they put his son to death, when he was mocked and beaten and spit upon and put to death on the cross, certainly God could have displayed his wrath, but instead he waits. And his great patience and long-suffering nature, he waits. He gives them the resurrection. He has the gospel preached to them by Peter and the apostles. And all those who would hear it and accept it and repent and be baptized, Acts 2 and verse 38, were put into the kingdom. And every one of their sins, even the sin against the Son of God, was forgiven by his mercy. It was no longer accounted against them. Completely forgiven by God. The persecuted one was one who was full of forgiveness and mercy. I think that does, extend to us, does it not? The Bible encourages us, especially in passages like Romans 12, do not take vengeance into your own hands. If you find yourself being one who is persecuted because of your faith and your beliefs about Jesus Christ and his holy word, then be a person of mercy. The Bible says, pray for those that curse you. The Bible says that if you're to have forgiveness, you're to show forgiveness. Now, all of these things are easier said than done, but they must be said and they must be done. All of us are to practice those things that God has given us to practice, whether they be easy or they be hard. What do we do when we find ourselves among those who are persecuted? I would say this. First of all, we turn to the cross. There's no better place to look than to look at the cross. We examine all of those events from the time, and the Bible records for us six, if you want to separate them, each one, six different trials that Jesus went through. Before the ex-high priest, before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and then before Pilate, before Herod, and then back to Pilate. So six trials in all. And all of this, he was being mocked and ridiculed. He was being beaten. Eventually, they began to spit upon him. The crown of thorns on his head and that mockery of a robe they placed on his shoulders. You remember the scourging that he took as he obviously was tied to the post and beaten near death. In fact, historians record for us that oftentimes when a person was scourged by the Romans, they would die. Don't you know that they took Jesus just to that point? There was no love. There was no love by these people for the Jewish people. And especially the one that they saw as being a rebel who was causing trouble. I would imagine that a lot of the Roman soldiers there despised Jesus just because Jesus caused them to have some overtime that week. They were really being tested. They didn't want to be there. They hated the Jewish people. If you were to be assigned any place in all the world, and the world being under the dominance of the Roman hand, if you were to be assigned any place for your duty, you would say, please don't send me to Judea. Not among those people. They hate us. They figure we're dogs. And we kind of figure the same thing about them. And then here's Jesus who steps up, and he's a troublemaker. He's stirring up everybody. And so when they laid the whip to his back, they didn't do it lightly. And finally, when the scourging was over, he was placed before the multitude, and they cried for his crucifixion. Jesus began to carry the cross on his own shoulders. With all that he had been through, and the fatigue, and the punishment, he dropped beneath the load. A man was appointed to carry it for him. And this man carried the cross with Jesus and the other two that were to be crucified through the narrow streets of Jerusalem. People crowded together everywhere. The sign around his neck or around the cross, as often they would do, the reason why that person was being crucified. A thief, insurrectionist, this would be said about the other two. But of Jesus, here he proclaimed himself to be the king of the Jews, which was sedition and rebellion against the Roman government. Marched through the streets, there were a few who spoke to them. There were a few there that were weeping, and Jesus said, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves for what is coming. And the judgment and the wrath of God would come against the city of Jerusalem because they had rejected the Son of God. And in AD 70, that place would be leveled by the Romans. But finally, they make their way to Golgotha. When they get to Golgotha, Jesus is nailed to the cross. The hoe is already prepared. It is lifted. It is dropped into that hoe, and again, not gently. And how his feet and how his hands must have ached as he hung there on the cross. Oftentimes, men died, and they died because of suffocation. Unable to breathe, they would lift themselves up, putting the pressure on the nails to pull themselves up to get a breath of air, and then to go back down again over and over and over again. Well, the thief says, you know, we deserve to be here, but this man, they hated him without a cause. What has he done to be here? When they come, they find that Jesus is dead. They would come to break the bones of those that were upon the cross, because if they broke the bones in the leg, then a man couldn't push himself up to get a breath of air, and he would suffocate, and they could hasten his death. They did not break the bones of Jesus. It's a fulfillment of prophecy that a bone in his body would be broken, as with the Passover lamb. They come to Jesus, and he is already dead. But they thrust a spear in his side, and out come blood and water. Jesus there on the cross, and all the things that God sent from heaven to say, this is different, today is different. Now understand that the Romans, they exercise capital punishment in the form of crucifixion multitude of times. The Appian Way, the main way that led into Rome, there had been, during the rebellion, hundreds, if not thousands, of slaves that lined the Roman road crucified. Vultures circling over, waiting for that final breath to be taken. But Jesus, that was different. And God said from heaven, today's different. This death is different. And of course, at noonday, there was total darkness. The earth did shake, and the rocks were rent by the power of God from heaven. The veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. And even the soldiers said, truly, this man is the Son of God. Jesus said, toward the end, it is finished. And when he said that, in our English translation, we have three words. It is finished, but it's one Greek word, and it means basically our song, he paid it all. Paid in full. One of the main documents that's found is the archaeologists dig around in Palestine is tax receipts, if you can believe that or not. And oftentimes on that tax receipt or some other kind of receipt, it will say paid in full. And this is the very Greek word that is used, the one that Jesus spoke on the cross. It is finished. It is done. It has been paid for. And all the sacrifices that had come before, they didn't do the job, but I've done the job. I've paid it. So, of course, they took him down from the cross finally and sealed him in that Roman tomb. And God was yet to have the final word. Everything was quiet. You ever walk into a situation where it just seems like there's a dead silence? You can't hardly even hear a person breathing. It's just so quiet. Say, you can hear a pin drop. And I could imagine a world like that when Jesus was in the tomb, and come early Sunday morning, all the angels in heaven awake, and there's quietness. And then there's the resurrection, and there's a new day that is born. And we are believers of all of these things. We are people who have faith in this story, the good news, the gospel story. And we will endure persecution because we believe that. We know that. We serve a wonderful Savior. He was hated without a cause. Now, what will you do with Him? Would you despise Him? Would you hate Him? Would you be indifferent to Him and not care about Him? Or would you accept Him? Would you not come, if you have not, and say, I believe with all my heart that Jesus, the Christ, is the Son of God, and that He died on the cross for my sins and was raised from the dead, and I too want to be identified with Him. Did you know the Bible says when you confess Him and you're baptized into Christ, did you know the Bible says that you're baptized into Christ? You're identified with Him in the death, burial, and resurrection. What a wonderful person to be identified with. I will be identified with Him in salvation. I will be identified with Him in life. I will be identified with Him in persecution. And I will be identified with Him in the resurrection. He is my Lord, and He is my Savior. Will He not be yours? If you need to come, come as we stand and as we sing.
What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, how precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No.
Thank you, Brother John. Excellent lesson. If y'all would turn to 474, we'll sing the first and last verse, and then we'll be dismissed. 474. Thank you, Lord, for loving me, and thank you, Lord, for blessing me. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole and saving my soul. I want to thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Please reveal your will for me so I can serve you for eternity. Use my life in every way. Take hold of it today. I want to
thank you, Lord, for loving me.
Pray with me, please. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. Father, we thank you for this assembly today.